Good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them to Romans chapter 1. And as you do that, I will just kind of echo what Devin said this morning. We have a lot of opportunities for you to grow in your faith, and I just want to encourage you to take advantage of those. The home groups, we have small groups through the week. We've got a men's group for all men, meeting in Chadron at, what's the name of that place? Yes, the Country Kitchen. Meeting at the Country Kitchen every Thursday morning at 6:30, and great discussions go on there. Home groups every Sunday night. Sunday school on Sunday mornings, which is great. We're going through the Gospel of John in Sunday school at 9 o'clock for all adults who'd like to be a part of that. I want to encourage you, there's so many opportunities to learn and grow, and few excuses not to take advantage. And so I just want to encourage you to, if you can, get involved, get plugged in some of those opportunities that are there, that we're blessed with here. Okay, so Romans chapter 1, and our text is verses 16 and 17. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Let's one more time ask God's help here. Father, I pray that you would fill this place with your power. Specifically, that you would fill this place with the power of your gospel as we see it and as we hear it and as we read about it and as we think more deeply about what it is. And this amazing power that sets men free from their sin and gives hope to the hopeless and gives life to the dead. And heals marriages and gives new sense of being to all of us and acceptance from you. Father, would you do all of that through your gospel this morning? And this good news, I pray that you'd help me to make it clear. And that believers would rejoice in the wonderful grace that you have shown us. And that unbelievers would turn to you by faith and trust in Jesus Christ today alone. Thank you for your word. Thank you that through your word, we're not left to figure things out. We're not left to try to make our own way through this world, but you've given us this light of your word, and through this light, we can see. We can see glorious things. We can see the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So Father, make it clear this morning. Use me, I pray. Make this sermon better than the one that's being preached in the hearts of those who receive it. By your Spirit, magnify the Son through your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, British guy, lived in the 1800s. He said, he was asked why he doesn't spend more time defending the gospel, and he sort of chaffed at that question. He said, "The gospel is like a lion in a cage. No need to defend it. It doesn't need to be defended. It simply needs to be let out of its cage." And that's what I'm hoping we'll do together this morning, is we'll let this lion out of its cage by looking at Romans 16, 1, 16, and 17 closely, even phrase by phrase. That's what we're going to do today. Just work through phrase by phrase at these two amazing verses and simply let the lion do its work. Let it out of its cage. This is the third part of Romans' introduction, the introduction of the book of Romans. This amazing letter that we've dived into. The first part is verses 1 through 7, and in that part, 2 weeks ago, we talked about it. It was Paul identifying himself and declaring his mission as an apostle, bringing the gospel, and then he addressed his readers and gave a few things about how the gospel transforms his readers. And the second part, which is in verses 8 through 15, Paul expressed his desire to visit Rome. And his hope was that he would go there and see the gospel have its full effect among the Romans. Verse 15 began a transition that Paul's making from the introduction portion of the letter to the meat, to the overall theme, his main theme of this book. In verse 15 he wrote, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." And with that, the gospel now becomes the central focus of the book of Romans. In fact, for the next several months, we're going to be thinking through the gospel with some depth, because that's the theme of Romans. And the reason that he gives for being eager like that is where our verse picks up today in verse 16. He said it's because he's not ashamed of the gospel. So he's eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome because he's not ashamed of this gospel. Now, what does that mean, and why does he say it like that? Why does he frame it like that? I'm not ashamed. I think he can mean it a few different ways, kind of related ways. You could think of it as, you know, a lot of people were scorning the gospel. A lot of people were making fun of the gospel. A lot of people were thinking it foolishness. In fact, he says exactly that in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says that many people consider the gospel to be folly, but that those who are being saved, who are being transformed by its power, they recognize that the gospel is the power of God. So maybe that's why he says, "I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed, even though people scorn this. I don't care. I'm not ashamed." And that's part of it. But there's a positive side to that too. It's a negative statement, right? I am not ashamed. But there's a positive thing that he means by that, meaning, you know, not is negative. What is he? Is the positive side. And the positive side, I think, is that is implied here. He has full confidence in the gospel. So when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," I think in part he's saying, "I have absolute confidence that this gospel works, that it doesn't fail." When I was in college, I had a 1990 Hyundai, I don't even know how to pronounce any of it, Hyundai Excel. My apologies to anyone who owns Hyundais. I'm about to diss them. But I will say that they're a better car company than they were in 1990. But I had this Hyundai Excel, and which is a misnomer, but anyway. Back then, they were putting out some seriously inferior products. In fact, if you filled the gas tank too full, you could smell gas in the cockpit, you know. But I got it cheap. It ran most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time. And I ran it back and forth from Orlando to Michigan and Orlando to Canada, the places where I was studying to become a missionary. I lived in Orlando. It would travel home on breaks, you know, but back to Michigan and and Canada to do the missionary training. And this thing would do okay on flat surface. It wasn't particularly fast. In fact, it didn't have a speedometer. It had a calendar to tell me when I'm going to get there. But this thing wasn't very fast, but it would go fine on flat surfaces. Now, if I could get when I was going downhill, I could get the thing going, and it was kind of wild. When you go through the Appalachian Mountains, they're just rolling and forever rolling, and they're just hills. But I would crank it down the downhill side. I mean, I would get this thing going fast because I could, and I could get it up most of the way up the next hill. That was my whole goal. So I'd have the whole thing shaking. You know, I'm feeling like, you know, we're breaking apart, you know, kind of thing, going down this hill so that I can make it up. And even so, halfway up the hill, I was all the way over in the truck lane, and trucks, semis, would pull out and pass me, shaking their head as they went by. It was that kind of car, and it would break down all the time. So I never knew. I'd always buffer my trip by at least a week to take care of any problems I might have in getting up there. So that's how it was for me. I had no confidence in this car. And every sound, you know how it is when you're driving a car like this? Every sound. What was that? Was that a piston going through the hood? You know, just everything worried me about this car. I had no confidence. Now, I've made that trip several times with better cars, with nice cars, with newer cars. And I never fretted. I never worried. I knew I would get there on time. I had confidence in the vehicle. So, like my Hyundai, no confidence whatsoever. Better cars, any car that is, that wasn't the Hyundai, I had confidence in that I'd get there on time because I knew, or I expected, that it wouldn't fail. Now, that's sort of like what Paul, I think, means when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He has every reason to believe that the gospel is all that it's claimed to be, and that it will not fail to deliver on its promises. And so he can say with confidence, I'm eager to come to you to preach this gospel because I know that this gospel saves. And that it doesn't fail to deliver. It doesn't break down. He has full confidence in it. So the question then is to ask, why does he have this kind of confidence in the gospel? And we're just going to spend our time this morning answering that question from this text. He gives two reasons, both of which I think deserve our close, careful attention. The first reason he gives for this confidence is because in the gospel, the power, he knows that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And you see that in verse 16. That's the first point. And the second one is that the gospel is the revealed righteousness of God. And so what I plan to do this morning is simply work through those two points, kind of go phrase by phrase through both of those verses and unpack those. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now let's pick it up right here at this point and think about these words clearly. "For it is the power of God," this why he's not ashamed, "for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So let's do this. Let's make four, you could make more, but let's make four observations about what we see here. First, Paul understands the gospel, or the good news, remember we talked about this, is the good news of God. He understands to be this gospel to be the way that God manifests His power to save. The way, not a way, but the way. I mean, he uses the definite article, so I know what he means here. It is the power of God for salvation. It's exclusive in the way that he even frames that. This is the way that God reveals His power to save. It is in the gospel. I think that's important because there's many today who believe that there are several ways to God. You know, there's all kinds of thinking out there. You know that we're all in this big room, blindfolded. There's an elephant in the room and some people are touching the trunk and some people are touching the tail and some legs. Everyone is trying to get to God. They come different ways. And that kind of thinking is everywhere present today. In fact, there's one prominent pastor. I won't name him, but if I did, you'd know who he is. He's on TV a couple of years ago on the Larry King Live Show, and Larry King was questioning pretty hard, is Jesus Christ the only way to heaven? And he hemmed and he hawed, and Larry King, being the tenacious guy that he was, he kept going back to it and saying, okay, you didn't answer my question. Is Jesus Christ the only way, or is he just a way? And this guy finally answered the question, and it made everyone cringe. He said, you know what? Theology is not the key. Sincerity is. It's not in what you believe. It's in how sincerely you hold to that belief. So if you're sincere, it doesn't matter if you're trusting Christ or karma or the pillars of Islam. It doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. Sincerity, not theology. That's King. And on the surface, that sounds really nice, right? I mean, it sounds philosophically accommodating. It sounds tolerant. It sounds like it's just generous. You know, whatever you believe, that's okay. But that's only on the surface. There's a lot of dishonesty in that kind of statement. Because if we're honest, we have to admit that that is philosophical nonsense. Everything we know from our experience, from life, everything we know says that two contradictory things, you know, two things in competition, they both can't be right. One has to be right and one has to be wrong. Islam and Christianity make absolutely contrary claims, completely contradictory claims. One of them is right and one of them is wrong. It's just plain silly to think that two things that say opposite things can both be right. And the Bible doesn't leave room for this kind of thing. It doesn't leave room for this kind of nonsense. The good news of God about Christ is the way that a person can be made right with God. And that's exclusive. That sounds narrow-minded because it is. The gospel is the way that God has manifested His power to save you and me from our sin. So we either trust the gospel or we perish. And Jesus said as much many times. Here's one, John 14:6. He says, I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. I'm sorry, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's arrogant, isn't it? Unless it's true. The gospel is the manifestation of God's power to save. That's the way that God has chosen to do things. And yes, I think that's discrimination. It discriminates against everyone who tries to come to God a different way or who chooses to rebel against God. But the Creator has the right to make any demands He wants, right? I mean, He can make these kind of discriminatory demands. He is the Creator. We'll come back to that point in a second. The second observation is that the gospel displays God's power. Now, what does that mean? What does the word power mean? Usually when we think of power, and we're right on this, we think of strength and ability. When somebody bench presses 1.5 times their weight, we think he's powerful or just really skinny. What we think is he's got the power to accomplish what he set out to do, right? He's got the strength and the ability to lift that bar. He's powerful. And I think that's exactly the sense that Paul has here. The gospel displays God's power or his ability and his strength, his means to accomplish the feat of saving sinful people and giving life to dead people and giving hope to the hopeless. Because of God's love, he set out to save sinners. And the gospel is a manifestation of God's power to do just that, to save people from their sinfulness. So God's power to save is revealed to us in the Son, Jesus Christ, coming to earth as a man, living a sinless life, then willingly laying his life down as a sacrifice for the sin of others, absorbing the just wrath of God against sin, and thereby justifying everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's God displaying his power to do what he set out to do in saving all who would have faith in him. And that's powerful. And I think that's why Paul has such confidence in the gospel. In it, he sees the manifestation of God's power to save. And that's not an abstract theological concept. That's so very practical, you know? I mean, we see God's power when we see him change hardened atheists to people who trust in Christ. Or you know, you name it. I don't have to look very far to see God's power in this. I can just look at myself. I was a closed-minded, selfish, angry dude. Thought I knew everything. I wasn't pleasant to be around, but God, by His mercy, put me in a place where, one, I'd hear the gospel, and two, I would understand it. I'd be in a place where I'm actually listening, and I would actually hear it, and I'd actually, like, think about it. Because a lot of times when somebody was talking about spiritual things, I'd just tune out. But God showed me His mercy, His power, His might, His ability to save by doing that and saving me. And He did that when He saved every one of you here. He showed you His power to transform your life. The third thing to see here, so that the second one was His power. The third thing to see here is that the power of God for salvation is for everyone who believes. So I said before that this is exclusive and this is discriminatory. And it is. It discriminates against all who rebel against God and all who rebel against the gospel. All who choose to reject this. But in another sense, God's gospel, the good news of God, it's God's power to save that's manifested in a completely indiscriminate way. What I mean by that is everyone who believes will see the awesome power of God at work in their lives. Everyone who believes. The rich, the poor, the black, the white, the Jew, the Asian, the Native American, the educated, the uneducated, the loved, the unloved, the woman, the man, the child, the immoral, the less immoral, the beggar, the king. Anyone who comes to Christ by faith will be saved. Everyone. That's a powerful message. That's a powerful gospel. Decimates all the barriers. The fourth observation is from verse 16. also from verse 16. It's the way that he qualifies everyone. He doesn't just say the gospel is God's power for salvation for everyone, full stop, period. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The condition is faith in Jesus Christ. That would be the major theme of Romans. He's going there right now. He's going to be teaching us that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone in Jesus alone. That's how a man is made right before God, or a woman, or a child, or anyone. That means that only those who trust in Christ will see the power of God to save. Everyone else, as we're going to see clearly also in this book, will see God's power, but they'll see it in a different way. They'll see a different aspect of His power. All who reject Christ will see God's just and powerful wrath rightly executed upon sin. And that is a terrible thought, and one I think that ought to make us shudder and think differently about the seriousness of this conversation about the gospel. Jesus Christ and His work on the cross demand our faith. That's what it demands. It demands that you and I come to Him humbly saying, I trust You and You alone. We must trust in Jesus to be saved. To see the power of God for salvation at work in our hearts, we must believe. Now, before we move on to verse 17, let me just give you, maybe just help you understand what he means when he says to the Jew first and then also to the Gentiles. Jesus was born in Israel. He was born to a Jewish family. You know, he was all God, right? And he was born as a man into a Jewish family, into the Jewish nation. He was in the line of David, actually, so he was a pedigreed Jew. And everyone who began to understand the gospel after his death, burial, and resurrection, they were almost all Jewish. They were starting to understand. So the gospel, all the original churches, they were all Jewish. Jewish people who trusted in Christ. That's where, in many cities, including probably Rome, the gospel probably began to take root in people's hearts in the synagogue where the Jews came to worship. Because these Jews had converted to Christ and they came back to tell others, and that's where they started. So it went to the Jews first, but God in His mercy was using the Jewish nation like a bullhorn to shout His glory to the nations. And so it wasn't just to the Jews. And that a lot of Jews had a hard time with in the first century. This became a debate, but it started with the Jews, but it was not meant to be a Jewish religion. It was meant to go to every people group on the planet, to every nation and language group. God was using the Jews to launch this, and it would go to the end of the world, to all people groups. And I think that's why he chose to use that phrase. This is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believed. And it'd be felt and understood and seen first by the Jews and then every people group on the planet. You know, in the end, when this is all said and done, there will not be a people group who have not seen and felt the power of God for salvation. Every people group, from the most remotest to the grandest, every people group will hear the gospel and be represented in the body of faith. That's awesome. And that's, you know, it's a side note, but that's why we ought to be so excited about being a part of missions, because we get to be a part of seeing the gospel go to people groups right now that are outside of the reach of the gospel, so that God's will is accomplished among them and they too are represented and they too sense the power of God to save. All right, so let's unpack verse 17, if you don't mind me. You tracking with me all right? I'm just working through it today. I think it'd be best to focus our attention on just the three parts of this verse. What it means, what he means, what Paul means when he says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And then what he means by from faith to faith, because several of these can be confusing, these phrases. And then finally, why does he quote Habakkuk when he says the just shall live by faith, and what does he mean by that? So first, what is this righteousness of God? What does he mean by the righteousness of God? And how is it revealed in the gospel? And this is something that a lot of scholars have scratched their heads over. A lot of things. I've read a lot of things about this week. Let me give you two. A lot of people give you three, but I'll just give you two of the best possible ways to understand the righteousness of God in the context here. And then I'll just tell you what I think it means. First, the righteousness of God can be understood as an attribute. In other words, the gospel can show that God is absolutely right in all that He does. Like, that's a character trait of God. He's righteous. And Paul might mean here that the gospel reveals that to us, that everything God does is right. It shows us His holiness. It demonstrates to us that God is the standard for all that is good. We weigh everything by God's standard, by Him. That's one way, as an attribute. Another way to understand this is as an activity. God doing something. In other words, in the gospel, God reveals His righteousness by making sinners righteous. It's this saving activity of God. By the gospel, God reveals to us His righteousness by giving or imputing His righteousness to us. And in that way, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. So, which is it? Is it an attribute of God or is it an activity of God? Is it God revealing the quality about Himself of rightness? Or is it God by action making believers righteous through the gospel with His own righteousness? And I think it's both. And let me show you why I think that. Romans 3, 21 through 26. It's a key. You can flip there if you'd like. We're going to go there in 7 months. Romans 3, 21 through 26 is a key to understanding Romans 1, 17. Because it says the same thing, only with more depth. In Romans 3, 21, Paul said, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested." So we know he's talking about the same thing. The righteousness of God has been revealed, he says in 1:17. In 3:21, he says almost the same thing. Now the righteousness of God has been manifest. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the gospel as well. And in verse 26, just to skip down to that, he says, It was to show His righteousness at this present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, in the gospel, God has revealed His righteousness not by ignoring our sin or just forgiving it outright, like, hey, you know, it's okay, you sinned. No, His righteousness demands justice, and so that He could be just and the justifier, the one who makes us just, and also still protect the integrity of His justice. And through the gospel, that's how He could be both of those things. He sent Jesus to pay for our sin on the cross. And this shows God's absolute rightness, His rightness. And in that way, it's an attribute. His attribute or character trait of righteousness. He cannot ignore sin. But you know what He can do? He can pay for it Himself. So the righteousness of God that is revealed is an attribute, but it's also an activity. God, through the gospel, gives us His righteousness. And I can make this case from Romans. But Paul stated it real concisely in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, why don't you turn over to that passage? Because that's a great one to underline. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In that passage, Paul wrote this. "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, the gospel reveals God's righteousness by making unrighteous people righteous, by making sinful people righteous. And so, Jesus didn't just take my sin away and paid for it. There was an exchange there. He took my sin and He gave me His righteousness. And so right now, when God looks at me in that judicial way, He sees, right, I know that I'm not righteous just the way, you know, but before God, He sees me as righteous because I'm in Christ. I have the righteousness of Christ. Another righteousness is my righteousness. And when God sees me, He sees the righteousness of Christ. So in those two ways, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It shows us that He is right in all that He does, and that He makes sinful people righteous. I mean, have you thought about that? He makes people righteous who are sinful through Christ. In verse 17, Paul emphasized the role of faith in that exchange when he says, from faith to faith. The effect of making believers righteous begins and ends in faith. The whole process is about faith. It's believing, it's trusting. I'm not made righteous by trying to be right. Oh man, we get this so wrong. I'm not made acceptable by going to church. I'm not made acceptable by giving my money to Christian charities or to churches. I'm not made righteousness by doing good things or by not doing bad things. I'm not made righteous by living an immoral life or by reading my Bible or by not drinking or by staying away from immorality or thievery or whatever. The good news of God is that I'm made righteous by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. His righteousness becomes my righteousness. Paul supports that idea with a quote from the Old Testament. He wrote, "As it is written," this is verse 17, Romans 1, last part of it, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that means that the life that any just or justified or righteous person has comes to them by faith. That faith is through, that's through faith in Jesus Christ, not their personal goodness, not their works. And the quote comes from a minor prophet named Habakkuk. Did you even know there's a minor prophet named Habakkuk? There's a book of the Bible named Habakkuk. One of these days I'm going to preach through it. It's an awesome little book. But today I'm just going to read the full verse in chapter 2, verse 4, and you can just note it because it's hard to find. The whole verse that he's quoting here says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith." And I read that because I want you to see the contrast there. On the one hand, there's this guy who's puffed up in pride. And he says it's not upright with him, but the just shall live by faith. So you have pride and you have faith. And they look very much like opposites in that verse. They're in contrast. Romans asserts that the good news of God is that He makes sinful people righteous in a process that starts and stops with faith. So I think it's significant to walk through that, to understand that the opposite of trusting Christ, or the barrier to trusting Christ, is pride. It takes a lot of humility to trust the righteousness of another. It takes a lot of humility to realize and just get over the fact that we cannot make ourselves right before God. And to trust the righteousness of another. The blinding power of pride keeps people from seeing the saving power of God. Because so many people think that they need no help. Or that Christianity is a crutch for the weak and that they themselves are somehow strong. Paul sets out in the next four chapters of the book of Romans to bring clarity to that kind of blind, proud look, so that people will see, so that we will see our massive and debilitating weakness because of our sin. And he does that so that we will then see the power of God in the gospel to save sinful people. Pride might keep you out of heaven. It might keep you from seeing Christ for who He really is, the Savior of the world who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. You might think, you know, this is all just religious banter. Pride takes on all kinds of different forms, but it often keeps people from embracing the Savior. And I just want to appeal to everyone who's here this morning who might have come here with proud or blind eyes. You might hear this and think that this is just a bunch of religious nonsense. But I pray this morning, I've been praying all morning, that you will open your eyes so that you can see this and lay down your pride, and by faith, by the humility, the clear humility of faith, embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. And I pray that way because I know that if you do, you will see the awesome power of God to transform a life and give life. You will see that God is mighty to save. All right, with Romans 1, 16 through 17, we see why Paul has such confidence in the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. With that, Paul sort of lifts the latch on the cage and he lets the lion out. And in the next four chapters, that lion is going to devour with great, great big teeth and sharp claws of God's grace and His mercy and His love to sinners like you and like me. So I pray that we just let the gospel devour. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this good news. And Father, I pray that you, through your word and through your spirit, would awaken sleeping hearts. And that you would bring life to dead people. And that you would rejoice the heart of every believer here in your wonderful grace that you have shown us on Calvary's tree by looking at me and everyone here and loving us and sending the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could know you and be forgiven and be made righteous. Thank you for that. Truly, you are mighty to save, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.